To talk today about the parousia, which is the theological Greek term for the second coming of Christ or the second advent. Now, I suppose all churches that still stick with the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed confess, from thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. Some modernists flatly deny that Christ will return. The great organist Albert Schweitzer, who was also a great humanitarian, thinks Christ erred when he said that he would return. We had a minister here in town, his denomination shall remain nameless. He died not long ago. He was a modernist and denied both the resurrection and the return of Christ. But the Christian church confesses, from thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. Now you know that the early church looked upon the return of Christ as something that would happen very soon. You may read it in Paul's words in Romans 13, verse 12. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. What can that day possibly mean? I suppose the day of the Lord, judgment day. The Lord Jesus had said, of that day and of that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven. And then who else did he say didn't know?
Son.
Not the Son, but the Father. Those are strange words that the omniscient Son of God should say that he didn't know that day or that hour. Now, how can you explain it without being in great mental difficulty that the Lord said he didn't know that day and that hour? Rima?
Yeah, he was
voluntarily was hoping. Yes, he was speaking in the state of humiliation, and you remember that the state of humiliation consisted in this, that the Son of God did not always and not fully use the divine attributes communicated also to his human nature. The question is, could he have known? Had he chosen? I think the answer is a clear yes. Can you see a good reason why the Lord might not have wanted to know? Does it ever happen in our lives that there is something which we really don't want to know? At the time of the Reformation, Frederick the Wise, no, not Frederick the Wise, I think it was his successor, did not want to know where they hid Luther when they abducted him on the way home from Worms. Why didn't he want to know? Well, what if he'd been asked, where is Luther? He wanted to be able to say, I don't know. He was an honest man, and so he saw to it that he could stay honest. He arranged that the people who would abduct him would take him to a place of their choice, not the elector's choice, and he wouldn't know. Now, we don't quite want to put our Lord into that particular class, but can you think of any troubles it might have brought on the Lord if he had said, I know the day? The question would have been, please tell me, I won't tell anybody, but I just have to know. Well, the Lord fixed that. He said he didn't know, and we believe him. And so, because he had foretold his second coming, and the angels had foretold it at the ascension. You read in Acts 1, this, the angel said, the same Jesus who was taken up into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. So both what the Lord himself had said and what the angels had said convinced the disciples that the Lord would come again, but they had no word when it would be. Did they have any indications at all from the Lord? They had signs of judgment day in Matthew chapter 24, wars, rumors of wars, nation rising against nation, and convulsions in nature and all things like that. They should warn them of the coming of judgment day, but the Lord said the end is not yet. What was the last sign that he gave them before the end? This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all nations in all the world for a witness to the nations, and then shall the end come. Only when the work of preaching the gospel has been done to God's satisfaction, then the end will come. Now, we always tend to think, Lord, we've done it, we've done it, we've finished the work, and why aren't you moving? Well, that's an old story. It went on in the apostolic times. Paul in 1 Corinthians 1 compliments the Corinthians that they had all knowledge and they were only waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That was one thing they stressed in the apostolic church. The church waited for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now it's been waiting for something close to 2,000 years, and it is still waiting. Paul speaks of that also to the Philippians in chapter 3. Our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We look for his second coming. And some of them got in a hurry in apostolic times. Where was that congregation where some of them were quitting working? They figured they had enough in the bank to keep them going. It's in 2 Thessalonians, and in that connection, St. Paul gives them the sign of the end, namely the evil times and the end. He doesn't say the Antichrist, does he? The man of sin would have to be revealed, who sits in the temple of God, pretending to be God, and so forth. That is a sign of judgment day, and it had to come first. Now, when there is a promise and the fulfillment is very slow coming, then some folks get the idea it's not coming at all, and there is no use. It is a false hope. I think that's what got Albert Schweitzer and this man who used to live and preach in town here. They felt after almost 2,000 years and not yet fulfilled, it would never come. But Christians don't take it that way. They still wait for the coming of the Lord. And in very evil times, the expectation of the Lord's second coming becomes very much alive. It is said of Karl Barth about the time of World War II that he felt that things had gotten so bad, there was only one thing that could help, and that was the parousia, the second coming of our Lord. Well, we can understand that people get that kind of feeling, but It is the Lord who rings the bell for that, not we. Not when we think it's time, but when the Lord sees that the time has come. Now, in that connection, Paul had to tell the Thessalonians, if any would not work, neither should he eat. Might have had an awfully long wait and gotten very hungry if that had been enforced on them. Now, there is a passage in 2 Peter 3, verse 4, that I think we ought to look at. Start with verse 3. First of all, you must understand this, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own passions and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things have continued as they were from the beginning of the creation. So, does it look as if these scoffers might be in the church itself? It sure does. So that the faith of some in the church would waver and they would scoff at the idea of the second coming, and that has, of course, happened also in our own time. But then Peter explains why the Lord delays. They deliberately ignore this fact that by the word of God, heavens existed long ago, and an earth formed out of water and by means of water, through which the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. He reminds them of the flood. And at that time, that had been threatened, but it took 100 years before the flood came. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist have been stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. And then he explains how Christians should think of God's way of reckoning time. Do not ignore this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. We are creatures of time. God stands above time, and he doesn't reckon the calendar the way you and I do. Then he explains, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is forbearing toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come, should reach repentance. So God delays the judgment day in order to give men a chance to repent. And for you who will be ministers of the gospel, it surely means that it gives you a chance to preach repentance and forgiveness of sins in Christ's name. Well, just the same, the church looks for the second coming of Christ, and the church is permitted to be very eager for the second coming. And there are signs in Scripture that at times Christians were very eagerly expecting the coming of the Lord. Look up the book of Revelation, the last chapter, almost the last words in the Bible, in the New Testament. Verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. That's the Lord Jesus himself speaking. Amen, says the writer, come, Lord Jesus. So that is the way the church feels about the coming of our Lord. Now, how good a subject is this for preaching? A pretty tremendous subject for preaching, and I hope that in all the concerns about this life and about the church here on earth that we have, we don't forget the second coming of Christ. Now, the church year has taken diligent care to give you a good opportunity to preach on it. When? Yes, in Advent there is a text. The church put together the first coming and the second coming of the Lord. But there is another season where it is even more prominent in the pericopal systems. The last Sundays after Trinity, and by that there hangs a little difficulty, the church year being such a queer thing, Easter going by the moon and throwing the whole business off. You know, the moon is very undependable in certain ways. Not totally undependable, but it takes a number of years until things straighten out again. And so sometimes you have only about 24 Sundays after Trinity. Now they say after Pentecost, don't they? Sometimes you have 27. Elkins?
In your opinion, how great should the second coming, how great should we as ministers use the second coming in our sermons to motivate people to come to Christ?
As far as the Bible itself teaches you to use it. And there are passages that do this, like that one from 2 Peter and the admonitions of St. Paul based on this particular thing. The day is far spent, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Generally, they don't use it so much for trying to bring people to Christ as for having Christians take their Christian life very seriously. I think that is what you do most. Can you think of a passage where it is used for preaching repentance and asking people to come to Christ? The one that comes to my mind is Acts chapter 17, Paul preaching on Mars Hill, that God overlooked the time of ignorance, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained. So that is a part of the preaching of the law, isn't it? Of the preaching of repentance. You can go just as far as the scripture goes, and we ought to be good students of scripture and know how far it goes. Now, that is a relatively simple thing, but look what people do with relatively simple things, especially if they are in the nature of prophecy. And so we get our own ideas into the picture, and we tell the good Lord how it's going to be. And that happened very early in the church. Well, you heard that some of the Thessalonians quit working, which is a good example of a misuse. And very early in the church, a false teaching sprang up in connection with the second coming, the teaching which they called chiliasm, millenarianism, and the Missouri Synod shortened that. I don't know whether anybody else did. Did you ever hear it called millennialism? In the books, it's generally millenarianism. And formerly, the term kiliasm was widely used, especially when our church spoke German. They did not use the term millennialism. They used the term kiliasmos. In the early days of our synod here in America, they had a lot of trouble with kiliasmos. They had brought that over from Germany, that is, some Lutherans had, but the Augsburg Confession had condemned it. I'd like to remind you what is written in the 17th article of the Augsburg Confession. Rejected too are certain Jewish opinions which are even now making an appearance and which teach that before the resurrection of the dead, saints and godly men will possess a worldly kingdom and annihilate all the godless. Well, the Augsburg Confession calls it a Jewish opinion, but kiliasm was in the Christian church. But the Augsburg Confession seems to have believed that they had adopted that from Jews who had ideas like that. Now, it came into the Christian church very early. Does anybody know who the earliest teacher is that's accused? Papias. He taught a very crass kind of kiliasm. You know, Papias is supposed to have been a disciple of the Apostle John. And Papias taught kiliastic ideas. What was the matter with Papias, according to, I think, St. Irenaeus, or no, was it Polycarp? One of them had said something a little bit snide about Papias. He wasn't very bright.
Is he called a shepherd? Is that the one?
No, that's Hermas. The shepherd of Hermas. No, Papias was a man who believed greatly in oral tradition, and he ran around and gathered oral traditions, and you know they easily become perverted. Well, I was going to make a remark in connection with this remark that one of the church fathers made about Papias, that he wasn't very gifted. That's part of our problem in the church. When people who are not very gifted act as if they were and insist on becoming teachers of the church, sometimes they bring false doctrine in, which they didn't mean. They didn't mean to bring in false doctrine. They're just not bright enough to recognize it when they see it. And that seems to have been the problem with Papias. Then the Epistle of Barnabas brought it in. You know, the Epistle of Barnabas was in a little bit of danger of getting into the canon at one time. Some churches wanted it in there, but it was kept out, and it had kiliastic ideas. He taught that the return of Christ would be followed by a temporal reign of 1,000 years, and the word temporal is very important there. It was to be an earthly reign, an earthly kingdom. And some of the church fathers also, I am not able at the moment to name all those who were afflicted with it, held some kiliastic ideas. But they never got into the creeds. Shane Rade?
Yeah, for anybody that worked through German at all, a good source here is the Lehrum Vera, 1856 and 1857 catalog, the Church Fathers warned against in 1858, and July picks up the whole question and hits against it with some good arguments.
Yes, the material is available if you want to dig it out.
When these men fought the thousand year reign, was that after the Parousia or before? And if it was after, what happened after the thousand years?
Yeah, you see, this is the confusing thing about it. The millenarians then divided into premillennialists and postmillennialists. Some said the Lord comes and he reigns for 1,000 years and then comes the real parousia. And others said the parousia comes and then he reigns for 1,000 years and leaves all kinds of open ends. All of you have some acquaintance with Jehovah's Witnesses, right? I don't know what they teach on this subject today. When I was about your age, they taught that Jesus is on earth now, secretly preparing his kingdom. And it was, at first, it was to be revealed in 1914. That was an unfortunate guess. The First World War came in 1914. And then they gave a date in the 30s, and that was more the Great Depression. And then they said, sometime in our lifetime. Well, I'm sure that a lot of those that said that have fallen asleep by now. And all this business of predicting the time just doesn't work. Spangler?
Well, the fact that you're now, a lot of these events are going on in heaven, like Armageddon.
Yes.
It's supposed to be going on in heaven.
Yes. You see, these are prophecies, and when it comes to the interpretation of prophecy, until they are fulfilled, we are not in very good shape. Many things could be said here. I was going to show how it had gotten into the Lutheran Church, although the Augsburg Confession condemns this kind of thing. It got into the Lutheran Church during the period of Pietism. Spener, for instance, seems to have been afflicted with it. Who was this man that wrote this short Latin, very concise commentary on the New Testament? Bengel. Bengel was a Kileast, and they were otherwise conservative theologians who stuck with the confessions, but on this point they departed. And this kind of thing got into the Lutheran churches, and when immigrants from Germany came to this country, some of them brought Kileast ideas with them. They were very strong in one synod in particular. Does anybody know which one that was? The Iowa Synod, which later on got into the ALC. Later on, they had a great Lutheran theologian at Dubuque, at Wartburg Seminary, by the name of Michael Roy. And he rejected this kind of thing in the end, although to begin with, he had also brought some of these influences. And these were some of the problems that they had between the Missouri Synod and the Iowa Synod, and probably in a lesser degree with the Ohio Synod, although it seems to have been present there also. Okay.
These people who brought forth these doctrines, did they base them on Scripture?
Yes. This is where we have to go. To the passage that they used, and see what we think about their use of the passage. I wanted to bring a little bit more from the history. Now you know that the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod was founded by the Saxon fathers in Perry County and St. Louis, and the Franconian fathers in the Saginaw Valley. but also among the Saxons something cropped out, and in Altenburg, Missouri, they had a pastor by the name of Schieferdecker who turned Kiliast, and they split the congregation in Altenburg, and it is split to this day. In that little town, you have two churches, the Missouri Synod Church and the ALC. And the ALC is what became of what, when I was a child, we called Die Kiliastenkirche, the Church of the Kiliasts. That's what the Saxons in Perry County called it. Now, we knew a lot of those people. We went to school with some of them. And the descendants of some of them are now pastors in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I could name you two whose names you would recognize, no more than that, who are descended from the Kiliasten in Altenburg, Missouri. So somehow or other, they seem to get together again. You know that Schieferdecker, who split the church, later on recanted and came back to the Missouri Synod.